Thank you for your very kind welcome. I thought, as it's been a year since Sarah and I left, I ought to introduce myself just for the sake of those who don't know me. My name is Jonathan Cox. My wife Sarah and our little boy Eli have just left. We used to worship here with the church at Sladebrook until July last year when we moved up to Leamington. We have very, very fond memories of this church. God really blessed us during our time here, and it's really great to be back. We're going to start by opening God's Word. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. Now I spotted you're just about to start a series in the evenings on the I Am sayings of Jesus. So I hope I'm not jumping the gun here, but we're going to be looking at Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life this morning. So that's John chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1 says, Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, that is our reading from God's word. Let's just pray and commit ourselves to God. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you speak to us through your words. And Father, we pray that during this time, as we meditate on it, that you would give me the right words to say, and that you would be present among us by your Holy Spirit to teach us and to draw us near to you in faith. In the name of Jesus, amen. On the 28th of July, 1914, after a resurgence in imperialism among some of the great empires of the world at the time, and following the assassination of the Austro-Hungarian Archduke Franz Ferdinand by Serb nationalists, the Austro-Hungarian Empire declared war on Serbia. Now, due to a variety of different political interests and military alliances, the Russian Empire, the German Empire, and France all declared war one after the other. And Britain declared war against Germany on the 4th of August 1914, following an unsatisfactory reply to the British ultimatum that Belgium should remain neutral. Well, this is 100 years since the outbreak of World War I. We'll be marking the centenary later this year. But one of the things that always strikes me about the First World War is that it was really a very complex web of different alliances that started the war. Franz Ferdinand himself was apparently not a particularly popular figure, but his assassination still marked a rebellion against the empire. You can't stand for that, can you? And there's always lots of debate among historians about what were the real factors involved in starting this war. Why did the German Empire get involved in the first place? Who was to blame? What were we really fighting for? Was there this attitude that war was sort of thought of as a bit glamorous back then? There's all sorts of interesting questions and debating points about the war. It makes great films and fascinating reading if you ever have a look. But the hard reality of World War I for families all over the world was death, wounding, bereavement, real hardship, shortages of vital supplies. For 4 long years, the war raged, and over 9 million people were killed. I had a look on the Bath and North East Somerset Council website. The population of Bath is roughly 90,000 people. That means you'd have to gather the whole population and kill them all 100 times over to have death on the scale of World War I. For the families that this affected, it wasn't glamorous, was it? These were people's fathers and brothers and husbands and sons. They were people who had relationships. They were real people. And the death and wounding of these people would leave serious hardship and scars for life, physically and emotionally. This was no light matter. And yet, of course, death is not something that only comes during wartime, is it? Death is part of God's curse on mankind. You can look back in Genesis chapter 3. Because of sin, God cursed mankind, and we will all die. Different ways, different times, different circumstances, but we will all face death. It's a universal curse. And against the background of that curse and the death that is prevalent in this world, God announces a promise to his people back in Isaiah chapter 25. Well, it's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. But in Isaiah chapter 25, the prophet says, "He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." So we live in a world of death, but God has promised to conquer death. And as the story of the Bible continues, we get to John's Gospel. And one of the major themes of John's Gospel is life. We all die. It's part of God's curse. But God has promised he will destroy death. And Jesus comes with the promise of life. This is God fulfilling his promise to destroy death. Life is one of the major themes of John's Gospel. You can do a quick survey. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." That's how John introduces Jesus right at the beginning of the Gospel. In him was life. Very well known, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the promise of God, life. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So into a world that's shrouded in death, Jesus comes and speaks life. This is God's fulfillment of his promise. So let's see what happens here in John chapter 11. We've got the PowerPoint on the screen. There's only one slide, so it's fairly basic, but hopefully it'll help you to follow what I'm saying. So the first thing I want to talk about is the power of God. The resurrection of Lazarus is a demonstration of the power of God. Now that's fairly obvious when you stop and think about it, I suppose. But let's dwell on it just for a minute. As we go through this story, verse 17, the Lord Jesus approaches the village where Lazarus lived, and what does he find? Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, are in mourning. They've just lost their brother. It's natural. Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary and Martha knew that their brother was dead, and they were in mourning. You see, in verse 18, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. They'd come to mourn with them, and they, along with Mary and Martha, are witnesses to the fact that Lazarus is dead. He's passed away. Further on, in verse 38, when Jesus approaches the tomb where Lazarus is laid, we find that Martha doesn't want the stone to be moved. "But Lord," said Martha in verse 39, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been in there for 4 days. After 4 days, a body starts to decompose, and it really doesn't smell very good, apparently. We find in verse 44 that Lazarus is wrapped with strips of linen and has a cloth around his face. He's a man who's dead and buried. There's no doubt about it. The writer of the gospel and the people gathered around the tomb knew that Lazarus was dead. So when Jesus steps into the scene, when he approaches the tomb and calls in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," I think most of the people there would have thought he was a little bit crazy. Lazarus is a dead man. If I were to walk out of the church this morning to the cemetery down the road, approach one of the graves and call to one of the deceased to come out, you'd think I was mad, wouldn't you? In fact, you'd know I was mad. People can't bring other people back to life. And that's why it's astonishing when Lazarus gets up and walks out of the tomb, still wrapped in his burial clothes. And we mustn't let the gravity of this event pass us by because we've read the story before, or because we watch films and all sorts of amazing things happen in films. This is a real event. This is real life. This is something that actually happened. Lazarus was dead, well and truly dead, and Jesus raised him back to life. Death, as we've already said, is the unescapable curse of mortal man. Everybody ever born is destined to die, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Sure, you know, we have advances in medicine and technology that mean we can prolong life a little bit in some circumstances, but we can't keep it going forever. We all face death. But Jesus, with a demonstration of the power of God, gives life back to a dead man. Jesus calls to Lazarus, "Come out," and he comes out. Now, signs are there to tell us something, aren't they? A couple of months ago, Eli, my son, had a slightly grumpy weekend. He was a bit under the weather. And a couple of days later, he broke out in spots all over his body. Now, that's a sign to us that he had chickenpox. We look at the spots, we understand the sign, we know he's got chickenpox. We see signs every day. If you see someone run 100 metres in 10 seconds or less, it's a sign that you're looking at someone who's very dedicated and is a highly trained athlete. It tells you something about them, doesn't it? Well, this sign, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, tells us something about Jesus. What does it tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about who he is? Why is he here? The raising of Lazarus is a sure sign that Jesus comes with the power of God. Jesus comes with the power of God and is someone very special indeed. When we see this sign, when we see the power and authority of the man Jesus performing this miracle, we've got to be thinking, this isn't an ordinary man. I've got to pay attention to him. I've got to listen to what he says. This is Jesus displaying the power of God and beginning to reveal himself as the divine Son of God. So Jesus comes with the power of God. But what is then the purpose of God? What does he come to do? One of the most striking things I find about this story is the way that as you read through it, Jesus goes to great lengths, really, to explain the significance of the miracle himself, even before it happens. So we can look at verse 4. He's just been informed, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Why is Jesus going to raise Lazarus from the dead? So that God will be glorified and his Son will be glorified through it. Now, of course, the attributes of God are applicable to him whether we recognise them or not. Jesus is the Lord, whether or not people recognise him as such. God is glorious, whether or not people recognise him as such. But in the context of this story and this miracle, Jesus is saying that the purpose of the miracle is for God's glory, so that God's glory will be seen by the people watching. When Jesus says it's for God's glory, he's saying that God will be glorified, that what is happening so that people will see God's glory. They will see the glory of God the Father and God the Son. They will see Jesus for who he really is, the glorious Son of God. Jesus comes to reveal his glory and reveal the glory of God. That's the first purpose. And the second thing that Jesus says about the purpose of God is found in verses 14 and 15. Jesus has just told his disciples that they're heading back to Judea, to Lazarus' family home, and that Lazarus is dead. He says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. At first, the sentence sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad I was not there. That sounds quite hard. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Couldn't Jesus have healed Lazarus if he'd been there? Couldn't he have saved him from the agony of death? Couldn't he have saved his family the difficulty of bereavement and the loss of their brother? But Jesus has a higher purpose in mind. Despite the trauma suffered by Lazarus and his family, Jesus believes that something else is more important. The purpose of Jesus in allowing Lazarus to die and then raising him from the dead is so that his disciples and other witnesses to this miracle may believe. Jesus wants people to believe in him. This is an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate that he is the divine Son of God. This is his purpose. He wants people to see. He wants people to know, to recognize him, to believe in him, and to receive eternal life. Those of you familiar with John chapter 1 will know that Jesus is described as the Word. And the purpose of giving that name to Jesus is to teach us that Jesus is the way by which God speaks to us. He is the Word of God to us. He's God revealing himself to us. Well, that's what he's doing here in this chapter. He displays the power of God. He wants God to be glorified. He wants people to believe. This is God speaking to us so that we can believe and be saved. And I think there's great comfort here for people who do and people who don't follow Jesus. God wants people to believe. The heart and longing of God is that people will recognize Jesus for who he is and believe and be saved. See, sometimes I feel there's a perception of God that he lets us into his kingdom a bit reticently. You know, those who are sort of lucky enough to stumble across the way to heaven, God sort of says, okay, you know, I'll let you in. He's a God who doesn't really want us there. But that's not the picture of God that we find in the Bible at all, is it? God wants to reveal himself. That's why he sent Jesus. I think if Jesus wanted to be subtle about who he was, then he wouldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead in public, would he? It's a fairly loud sign. You know, people don't come back from death every day, do they? This is God speaking with a loud hailer saying, look, I am the God who is powerful to save and willing to save, if only you will come to me. God wants people to see his glory and to believe in him. God wants people to receive the gift of life. And thinking about the purpose of God, the other thing that's striking about this miracle is simply, I think, what God chooses to do with his power. See, Jesus' purpose to save is shown not only in an amazing public display of power that will draw people to him, but in what he chooses to do with that power. You know, if Jesus just wanted to show he was powerful, he could have done any number of things, couldn't he? He could have built an enormous mansion for Mary and Martha and given them a lifetime supply of food and a Rolls Royce. And that would have been an amazing display of power, wouldn't it? But God's promises to us don't entail material riches in this world, do they? He could have made a hippo sprout wings and ferry them to the beach and back. I was trying to come up with something ridiculous to make the point that Jesus could have done literally anything. But the promise of God to us is not that he'll give us flying hippos, is it? The promise of God to us is that he'll give us life. And in choosing to raise Lazarus from the dead, he reveals his intention again to give us life. Lazarus's resurrection is not, at this stage, a resurrection to physical immortality, is it? He died again at some point. He's not here anymore. But it's a picture to us of a God who overcomes death and gives us life. That's why Jesus chose to display his power in this way, because the resurrection life he gives to Lazarus is a picture to us of the eternal resurrection life he promises to those who believe in him. It's a picture to us of the life he promises to those who believe in him. So we see the power of God. We also see what he's come to do. He's come to reveal himself so that people will believe. And he shows his intention to give life. So what does he have to say for himself? What is the promise of God? This man who so clearly demonstrates the power of God and shows the purpose of God to give life to people, what does he have to say? Well, the promise is given in verse 25. Jesus makes a statement or a claim. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Jesus makes his statement, "I am the resurrection," and then he goes on to explain it. In the following sentence, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." Jesus promises resurrection to those who believe in him. He promises that although they will die, they will yet live again. And by talking about resurrection, Jesus highlights the reality of a physical life after death. This is not a pipe dream, it's not a spiritual fantasy, but a solid reality. This mortal, earthbound life remains mortal. It will come to an end, we will die. The curse of God on sinners was that we would die, and it's still true. But for those who believe in Jesus, death is not the end. We have been promised a resurrection. "I am the resurrection," says Jesus. And if anyone else promised us resurrection, they wouldn't be worth listening to, would they? But here, we have a man who demonstrates the power of God. He shows us who he is. He reveals his glory by raising Lazarus from the dead. He says his purpose to come is so that people will believe in him. And then he promises that all who believe in him will have resurrection and life. He demonstrates his power, his ability to give life, and then he promises life to all who believe in him. Is he worthy of our faith? "I am the life," Jesus says, and he explains again in the next sentence, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Those who have faith in Jesus will receive the promised resurrection and never die. This is eternal life, everlasting. It goes on forever. He will never die again. Life is a very rich theme in John's Gospel. We could spend time looking in more detail at themes such as the life of God being abundantly full. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." God promises full life, abundant life. We could look at John chapter 5, verse 25, and see Jesus teaching that those who believe in him actually, in a sense, already have eternal life. It says, "Whoever believes in me has crossed over from death to life." We could look at John chapter 17, verse 3, and see that life is that they may know you, the only God, the only true God. Life is about fellowship with God himself. There's lots of themes talking about the life of God in John's Gospel. And all of these themes Jesus has in mind when he makes this statement. All of this life is encapsulated in Jesus himself. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. I am the resurrection and the life. They're centered, they're focused in me. Come to me and receive life, Jesus says. Come to me and live forever. Come to me and escape the curse of sin and death. Those who come in faith to Jesus will live. This is the promise of God if we believe in Jesus. Life. Full, abundant, eternal life. So as we close and think about what all of this means to us, there's a question I'd like to ask. And it comes from verse 25. Sorry, I don't mean 25, I mean 35. Verse 35. Jesus has arrived. He's met with Mary and Martha. He's seen the mourners from Jerusalem weeping. And we read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why does Jesus weep? Well, when someone has died normally, one of the reasons that we weep, I think, is simply because we won't get to see them anymore. We can't talk to them. We can't have that friendship and that bond anymore. But that can't be, I don't think, why Jesus is weeping. He's already told us that this sickness will not end in death and that he's come here to wake Lazarus up. Jesus knows that he'll see Lazarus again in just a few minutes, really. Jesus, I don't think, is weeping because he wanted to see Lazarus, but he can't. He knows he will see Lazarus. So what makes Jesus weep? Why does he weep? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, of course, and I won't pretend to be, but Don Carson suggests in his commentary on verse 33, where it says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, that the words translated as Jesus was deeply moved actually imply something a bit stronger. And would be better translated something along the lines of Jesus was outraged in spirit and troubled. Jesus was outraged in spirit and troubled when he saw the people weeping. So when Jesus surveys this scene and he sees the sisters in their bereavement and he sees the mourners, he sees the ugly face of death, doesn't he? He sees the suffering that Lazarus may have been through. He sees the grief of the sisters. He sees the hopelessness of the mourners, all of which are consequences of sin. He sees the destruction and the pain that sin has caused in the world, and he is outraged, and he weeps for mankind. You see, Jesus enters a world in which sin and its consequences have wreaked havoc. There is pain and suffering left and right and centre, as we will remember at the centenary of the start of World War I, and as we remember constantly in the news and even in our own communities. Sin has wreaked havoc on our world. And really, the world is in a tragic situation. And here, Jesus has come specifically into a circumstance of bereavement and death. And he comes with the promise that everyone's been waiting for. The thing that we really all long for, life. He comes with the promise of life. abundant, full resurrection life. Broken away from this world where we suffer and we struggle and we die, Jesus comes with the promise of life. As I mentioned in my introduction, the prophet Isaiah foretold God's work in this way. He says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. God has promised that the shroud of death that enfolds all nations will be destroyed. God has promised that death will be swallowed up forever. And do you see that that is what Jesus has come here to do? To defeat death, to destroy the shroud that enfolds people, and to give resurrection and life. That is the promise of God, and that is what Jesus has come to achieve. This is the victory we all want. Death can be conquered, and we can have life in Jesus. And just a few chapters further on in John's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus himself going to the cross and allowing himself to be killed. He presents himself as a sacrifice for sin. He bears the punishment due for your sins and my sins, and he makes open the way for us to be forgiven and to receive eternal life. The price for sin is paid there on the cross. The curse is taken, and those who come to him in faith receive life. Now, I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm not an elder in this church. I'm not around anymore as regularly as I used to be. I don't know all the details of your lives. But I do know that there has been suffering in this church family. And actually that we will all face more trials in the days to come. Different times and in different ways. We will all die. We will all suffer bereavement. We will all face different difficulties. And we will struggle with those. It's not a light matter, is it? We will struggle with sickness, maybe, unemployment, maybe, depression, possibly even persecution, all sorts of different things. But hear the promise of Jesus. Into a broken world, Jesus comes and he demonstrates his power. He talks of the purpose of God to give life, and he promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He comes to people who are broken and suffering, including us, and he offers life. He promises life to all who trust in him. So will you trust him? Will you really trust him? Because if you don't, you face all of those trials alone. You face the ultimate trial of death on your own. You will suffer, and there will be no comfort, no hope of life, only the wrath of God. But if you do trust in Jesus, and he calls to us all to come, you're placing yourself into the hands of a man who could raise the dead, who came to reveal God to us, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, who paid the price for our sins, and who promises resurrection and life. That's the promise, that's the offer. Hold on to those promises of God. He is strong and he is faithful, and he will certainly fulfill them. Well, let's take a minute to reflect on some of those themes. It's important when we hear the word of God that we should apply it to our own lives. This is not just meant to go into our heads, is it, but into our hearts and to strengthen us in faith. So let's take a minute just to reflect and maybe to pray. I'll draw us back together in a minute. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world that was broken and suffering, and you reached out and offered us life, resurrection, and real hope. Thank you that you demonstrated yourself to be someone who we could have faith in. You demonstrated your power. You showed us your love. You spoke of your intention that people should believe, that you wanted people to come to you. And thank you for your promise of resurrection and life. Father, please help us to grasp hold of that promise and to hold on to you, to persevere and to trust that you will fulfill what you have promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.